We're again very happy to be here. We're excited. I've been looking forward to this moment for a long time. Been nervous about this because this is a very, very important subject, one that I'm very passionate about. And when we think about this, by the way, I enjoy very much seeing the young people sit here, and I hope I can keep you entertained and hello and keep you and keep something that you can learn. That's what I'm praying for here. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did Jesus come when he did? What was so special about almost 2,000 years ago when Jesus came to this earth? What was it about that particular moment that God decided, this is when I'm going to send my son? And we think about that for thousands of years in advance. When we look through the Old Testament, God told the world that he was sending his son. The Hebrews and many of the people who knew about God's Word, looked for that Messiah, knew that he was coming. And whenever he came, those proverbial calendars that we have, they flowed to Christ, now flow from Christ. And we think about that God, all the nations being prepared, and that God said, I'm going to send forth my Son. Now, since this event was so important that God spent so many years telling us that he was coming, why did he pick that time instead of today or another time? Well, the answer to that question is found in two places. We're going to look at it tonight. We're going to look at God's Word, and we're going to look at history. We can look at what happened in the world in history and look at God's Word and see why Jesus came when he did. More importantly, above all, we look at the Scriptures, and we ask that question of why did Jesus come when he did? In a verse in Galatians 4, verse 4. And in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made of the law. It's evident, just by looking at that verse, that God had a plan. He had a certain criteria that he wanted met before he sent forth his Son. And so, when we study the various elements of this plan, as found in the Bible, and we look at the circumstances and the environment in which Jesus came, it becomes very clear that Christ came at precisely the right time. And it's a fact that should spark hope in all of us as Christians, that God's plan was culminated whenever he came, whenever Jesus came, and it should help give us that faith that we need to look forward. Let's begin by looking in our Bible, considering this verse. And we look at this first word, fullness. Now, fullness means completeness. Completeness obviously implies that something had been finished. And so indeed, as we look at the fullness, we will realize this fullness of time, it was a perfect plan. If you look closely in the Bible, and Dan did such a great job in the lesson he presented beforehand, do you realize that Jesus Christ is on every single page of the Bible? Beginning at the very first verse, all the way through the Bible. And yet, he doesn't appear on the scene until the New Testament. Or does he? Turn with me to Galatians 3, verse 15. In Galatians 3, verse 15, we see our first glimpse of Jesus Christ. If you look very closely at the Bible, as we've mentioned, you see Jesus on every page. And so in Galatians 3, verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed, between her seed and thy seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise its heel. This is that first glimpse that we have of Jesus, of this plan, if you will, that God is going to be putting in motion of when he will send his Son to the earth. This is what I like to call this magnifying glass that I have here. Whenever God starts to reveal his plan, it resembles what I like to think of as this magnification process, where you look at something. You know, we understand this concept. Like, for example, if we want to figure out where are we in the world, well, we step back and we look at a map, and we say, well, we're in the North American continent in the United States, and then as we magnify that and zoom in, we realize we're in Florida. We magnify a little bit closer, we realize we're in Palm Beach Gardens area. Get a little bit closer into the neighborhoods, the provinces, the precincts, right down to the neighborhood, right down to where we're standing. And that's that magnification process. Well, that's exactly what God did in the Bible. This that we're seeing in Genesis 3:15, this is that stepping back and looking at that worldview, the big picture. And what that happens is, in this verse, he eliminates half of the population when he says, between thy seed and her seed. He says it's going to be a male born of a woman. That's what we saw in Galatians 4:4, right? Well, it continues from there. If you look in Genesis 22, verse 18, he says, and in thy seed shall all the nations be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. This is God talking to Abraham. Well, now, this magnification process has come a little bit further in the fact that God has now eliminated all other nations. First, he eliminated half the population, and then all other nations by looking at Abraham. And then as you continue through the Genesis story and you come to Genesis 49:10, and he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And in him, unto him, shall all the gathering of the people be. So we started out with half of mankind. And then we come to a nation. Now we're down to a tribe of which Jesus would descend through. And this royal kingship was crowned in 2 Samuel 2, verse 4, when he says, all the men of Judah came and crowned David. So you see this magnification process taking place as we get closer and closer to this view of the Messiah and this plan that God had for sending Jesus to the earth. Now, this narrowing process is simply God's providence at work. It brings me great joy and comfort and faith by seeing how this plan developed as you're reading through the Bible. And it continues, and it is the catalyst for all the subsequent things that happen. It also helps make it some statements a lot easier to understand or brings more understanding to them. Whenever you read statements like, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Remember that verse in Genesis 15:16? Or what about when you read the minor prophets like Amos, when he says, in three generations and four shall my punishment be delivered. He's talking about this plan that is coming forward. Or turn with me to Romans 11. In Romans 11, Paul gives us a glimpse of how this plan developed, this magnification process, if you will. Romans 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now you couple that with those statements beforehand and all this magnification process, and you start to really see that there was indeed this plan that God had in mind of when He was going to send His Son. And then it really comes into play when you look at Daniel, verse 2:44. He says, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up His kingdom, and it shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break apart and devour all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's pretty powerful. Now turn with me to Daniel 7, verses 1 through 7. Actually, the entire chapter helps us. We see that God used individuals, both evil and good. He used good nations and bad nations for His own purposes, for His plans. And we see that part of this in these prophecies that Daniel uttered and wrote in these writings he had. For example, in Daniel 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of a head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and the four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now we're about to see what's happening in these verses, that there would be these kingdoms that we just quoted in 2:44, that in the days of these kings shall God set up a kingdom. And this is how it's going to happen. Even in the days of Daniel, when he was writing, God had already used people. Remember the Assyrians? You've heard of them? Well, in Isaiah, Isaiah 10, verse 5, he says, "O Assyrians, the rod of my iniquity, the rod, the staff in thine hand shall be mine indignation." He was using the Assyrian kingdom. They're the ones, remember, who carried off Israel into captivity. Now, here in Daniel, look at that next verse, number 4. "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and man's heart was given to it." This is talking about the Babylonian Empire. See, God blessed the Assyrian Empire. Here's this evil nation, and God blessed them because they wound up having power, which carried them off into Israel, off into the captivity. Then God blessed Nebuchadnezzar, and we read about those stories. And he carried off Judah into captivity. And then the next verse, verse 5, "And behold, another beast, a second like unto a bear, and it raised up itself one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth of between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh." For the sake of God's purposes, God blessed the Medo-Persian Empire. And their bringing in of laws and decrees and the way that they had their society helped shape more of the world before Christ came. And then the next verse. "After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of its four wings a fowl, and beast had on its four heads, and dominion was given to it." For the sake of God's purposes, God blessed the Grecian Empire. Remember the Greeks? People like Alexander the Great, and their idea of culture and the language and the things like that that they contributed to the world, helped shape the world to prepare it for God's Son to come. And then finally that last verse, "And after this I saw in the night visions and beheld a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it became great iron teeth that devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue of the feet of it, and it was diverse from the beasts that were before it, and were 10 horns. Now, just in case you don't know what Daniel's talking about, look over in verse 17. "These great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth." So just in case you didn't understand what he's talking about, he's saying before the Messiah comes, there shall be four kingdoms that shall come to pass. We've already had the Assyrians go by. Now we're in the Babylonians, followed that by the Medo-Persians, and then the Grecians, and then finally the Roman Empire. This last one he's talking about is the Roman Empire and all the things that they brought to the world, shaping the world, preparing it for God's Son to come. Now, if you look at this prophecy and compare that to secular history and see all the things that were happening, it becomes even more clear that the time in which Jesus came was indeed part of a plan. God determined when He wanted His Son to come through these various kingdoms that came through, these various kings that come. And so looking through that and realizing that His plan was indeed fulfilled, then that helps us to determine that the completeness, when it says in the completeness of time, God sent forth His Son, that means that everything must have been prepared. The time was indeed perfect for God to send forth Jesus. And so looking at the Bible, we see this plan. Now let's take a look at history and see the second part when God sent forth His Son. The next of this verse, the complete part of it, that it was perfect. You know, it's interesting when we look in the world that we live in today. We live in a pretty good time. You think about the things that we have. We have relative peace in the world, thanks to things like the United Nations. We have ease of travel. We can go anywhere we want to in the world, thanks to the highways and byways, the railroads, the airplanes. We have religious freedom in the world. We can be in an assembly like this without fear of oppression or persecution. And in most parts of the world, there is religious freedom. That's why we go out and send missionaries out. And then, of course, we have ease of communication. We have TV and radio and the internet and, of course, all kinds of personal telephone devices to be able to communicate. And so you think about all these things that we have. Wouldn't this be the perfect time for God to send His Son? Wouldn't this be the perfect time to be able to use all these things? Could you imagine the apostles being able to get on a plane and go fly over somewhere to take the gospel? Well, what about being able to, for Jesus to pick up the phone and say, Christian, you need to come to church? Or what if he could go into the UN and sit down and talk about the peace that the gospel brings? Wouldn't this be the perfect? So why didn't God do it now? Since we have all these things. Well, you might be a little bit surprised at the answer. That's because in the first century, every single one of these elements was in place. In fact, they had come into place for the first time simultaneously in the history of the world. Now, did you notice I said elements? I didn't say these things. Of course, they didn't have cell phones or planes or anything back in those days. But the elements were there. And we can take a look at the history of the world and see these different elements that were indeed in place at that time. For example, if we were to take a look in this perfect period, a time of peace, just that element. We talked about what they had in that time. Well, one thing is, if you look back before this, there were always wars and all kinds of rivalries and different things that were happening. And even during the time of when Jesus came, there were a few skirmishes on the borders of the Roman Empire. But for the most part, the entire world had what was relative peace. They called it Pax Romana. And the way they did this is because the Roman Empire would spread out soldiers through every crook and crevice of the empire. They had Roman colonies set up where these soldiers would stay. There's really only two things that Romans would not put up with. And that was if you didn't pay your taxes or insurrections. That's the only things they cared about. Just pay your taxes and put down any rebellions. And so the way they did this was by spreading out these Roman soldiers and keeping the peace. And so this, what they called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was very commonplace. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19, verse 35 through 41. We're going to see an example of this, of how that they really knew and understood how peace worked in the Roman Empire during that time. Paul is out on one of his missionary journeys, and he has encountered some trouble here. And in Acts chapter 19, verse 35, we see an assembly happening, and we see a little bit of an insight to the government and the way things work. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not what the city of Ephesus of Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore," and this is talking to Demetrius, the one who brought up and riled up all the people here, "wherefore if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, well, the law is open. And there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters," and here it is, "it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So here is exactly what we're talking about. They understood that if we didn't put down, the Romans are going to think we're having a rebellion here, folks, if you don't calm down and be quiet. If you have a problem, a law problem, take it to the courts. But all this yelling, the soldiers are perking up their ears right now, and they're about to come and squash this. And that's how they kept the relative peace. And so this is one of the elements that was in place. Now, it's kind of ironic that this same thing that happened is what created a lot of the turmoil in Palestine during Jesus' time. It was during that time that the Hebrews developed certain sects. Like, have you ever heard of the infamous Sicarii? These were Hebrews who carried daggers in them, and all they cared about was trying to create an uproar so that they could release Palestine from Roman rule. And so the Sicarii that would carry about and try to... In fact, this is the reason how they got Jesus crucified. See, the Hebrews were not allowed to carry out the death penalty. And so they had to use Roman laws in order to try to get him crucified. Turn with me to John 19, verse 12. And we see this happening. They're actually calling out one of these laws. Somebody read that out loud whenever you get to that. John 19, verse 12. So here's a Roman guy who says, he's the governor, he says he's done nothing lawful, unlawful. We need to let him go. And what do they say? If you let him go, you're not a friend of Caesar. Well, that's a pretty serious call. What did they say were the two things they cared about? Pay your taxes and keep down rebellions. Well, if you're not a friend of Caesar, then maybe he's going to bring up an uproar. And so they tried to use the laws of Rome, and that's how they were able to side up the crowd and get Jesus crucified. They used the government for their own evil designs. Now, this little seat that you see here is called the Bema seat. In other words, the judgment seat. This is just a picture of therein where Paul was taken before Gallio and had to stand before him, and the judge would stand up there and rule out his judgments. Just a picture for you there to see. I'm trying to do that without feeding back here. The second thing we talked about, the airplanes and things like that, was travel. For the first time in history, there was an extensive road system throughout the land. You see, before this time, there wasn't really much in the way of travel other than your typical footpath or something like that. Whenever, like for example, this picture of the road to Jericho, they would just cut away brushes, or you'd have these footpaths that they would carry through. But remember, we talked about those troops and all of the soldiers. Well, one of the ways that they were able to get all of the soldiers to the various parts of the country, various parts of the empire, was by building roads. So they could disperse out these troops. If there was this problem in Ephesus and you had a bunch over here in Thessalonica or something, they could get soldiers over there faster. Now, the Romans were the best at building roads. Their roads have withstood centuries of time. And so through these roads, like for example, this picture of the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way. This is one of the roads that traverses the top part of Greece. And it's on this road that they were able to carry out the gospel. You see, during this time is whenever Paul and all the apostles traveled. And so because of these roads, it made travel much more easier. Before, like we showed you, you had just those footpaths. And so I think about sandals of the disciples, the early disciples and the apostles, as they walk across these stone highways going out and spreading the gospel. It was indeed the perfect time for being able to fulfill that great commission that Jesus gave his disciples as they traveled down these roads. And then the next component was communication. Now, they didn't have cell phones or they didn't have TV or things like that, but because of Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world back in the 300 BCs and brought this new culture in and changed the way that people did business, and the people, in fact, brought in a common language, the Greek language. You see, the Hebrew, who lived at that time, spoke maybe just a little bit of his original dialect called Aramaic, but he mainly could converse in Greek. Before this time, you could travel to different nations, travel to different tribe areas, and you might encounter all kinds of languages and still encounter them. But at least now, with this common language, with Greek, you were able to converse freely and to have commerce and things like that. And in Palestine, the development of this Greek became known as Koine Greek, the Greek of the common people. This is the language that almost everybody spoke. And here's the interesting part. That everybody spoke this language, but by the time we get to the medieval times, people started using a different kind of Greek. And so this original Koine Greek was now crystallized in time. The words would never change anymore, because words change. I like what Dan would say sometimes. The words "keep off the grass" mean a whole lot different thing today than they did 50 years ago. And so that's what happened in Koine Greek. After several years and get into the medieval times, they're speaking a different type of Greek. The words don't change, and so now it's forever crystallized. It is the perfect language We heard that fine lesson that Dan told us about how the language works. It is precise. And the more you learn about the language, the more you realize the Word of God is precise. There is no ambiguity. And just learn the original language and read that. So they didn't need cell phones. They didn't need media because they used letters and they had a common language. Could you imagine going anywhere in the world and being able to speak the same language? Andrew and I have to go, when we go to Paraguay, we have to spend 8 to 10 months learning a new language so we can spread the gospel. But back in this day and age, everybody spoke the same language. It was indeed the perfect time. The religious atmosphere, that's the fourth element that we talked about. And the things that we have today with this religious freedom. Well, it's very interesting that back in these days, there were these synagogues. Now, the synagogues developed during the Babylonian captivity. They couldn't go to the temple to do sacrifices, and so they developed the synagogue for their being able to differentiate themselves from the rest of their captors, from their captors, to be able to worship God. Now, they couldn't do sacrifices because that is specifically given in the law, has to be done at the temple. So they would have corporate prayers, readings, pray, and just worship. And where do we read about Jesus going to on a regular basis? Into the synagogues. Or when the apostles would go into the synagogues to preach and teach. And so these synagogues, that's a Greek word, by the way, meaning gathering. And so they would meet there and they learned so much and development of this place, a common place to be able to worship, but it was in this same place that we also had a lot of changes happening. It was in this same place that things like the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes and all the different sects came out of, and their traditions became more important than God's Word. For example, they would go as far as these little boxes that you see on their head. Those are called phylacteries. Remember, Jesus talked about that. They would take little pieces of paper and write prayers and scripture on there and fold those up and put them in those boxes and then wrap them on their arms or on their foreheads to keep them close to their heart and then say their prayers. And then they would say that that's how you're supposed to pray. Or the Sadducees would have their idea of the scripture and say that's how you're supposed to believe. And that's what happened. Now you have all these different things happening. Well, this again created the perfect time for Christ to come. Because there was so much confusion and so many things happening that a lot of the Hebrews finally just wanted just a single and solidarity to be able to focus on what was most important, and that was worshiping God. Now at the same time, you talk about all this pagan religion that was happening in the known world at that time. Remember, we just talked about Demetrius and the idol worship that they were doing. In the Roman Empire, you could be very religious and very immoral at the same time and be found perfectly normal. Because the pagan religions did nothing to lean towards showing how, for like convicting you of your sins or how to receive salvation. And so a lot of the Gentiles that were sick of this immorality and the things that they saw would turn to the synagogues, were looking towards something that would help them in morality. So you see what's happening here? All these things are coming together. The religious atmosphere was ripe for the Son of God to come. Another interesting thing that happened during that time are like these baptistries. These things called mikvahs. There are some 150 of these around Jerusalem. In fact, 70 of them are still in use today. These were places for the ritual washing that the Hebrews would do before going in the temple. Now I want you to think about that. On the day of Pentecost, whenever Peter convicted his fellow countrymen of their sins, how many did it say they added to the church that day? 3,000. How long do you think it would take to baptize 3,000 people in this baptistry here at Palm Beach Lakes? It'd take a long time. We'd line them up. But when you have 150 of these things, some of them looking like this, and then those who are baptized then are baptizing others, or just the apostles themselves, you could easily see how 3,000 could be baptized in one day. Now, is that just coincidence? Or was God preparing the world for His Son and for setting up the church? This other thing, this is inside the synagogue. This is what they call Moses' seat. Remember, Christ said, you sit on Moses' seat and think that you rule, when he's talking to those Sadducees and the Pharisees. This is what they would call it, an actual seat where people would sit, and the chief, what do they call that guy? And I went blank here. The chief priest and people like that, or the ruler of the synagogue, would sit on what they called Moses' seat. And so we start to see all these things happening in the world. There's another interesting thing. The existence of, excuse me, back up before I get to that. This, we're talking about idolatry. The Hebrews considered it idolatrous to use the Roman coins to pay the temple tax. Remember, Jesus went in and turned over the tables, the money changers. Well, the reason is money changers because they would have things like this, or all their different denominations of coin, they would come in and they would change it to the actual coin that you could use to pay the temple tax. That's why they were money changers. The problem with that was they were charging money to do that. And what did Jesus say? You should be doing this as a service, not, now I'm paraphrasing, you should be doing this as a service, not charging them for it. And that's why he turned it over and said, you turn it into a den of thieves. Well, it also helps us to understand whenever Jesus was talking to them and they came to him and said, you know, who should we pay taxes to? And he said, show me a coin. And whose image is on the coin? And what did he say? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Just another interesting thing. Something that was also very interesting about the first century and the time when the Lord sent Jesus was the fact of ancient slavery. See, slavery in the first century was a lot different than what we picture. You know, we picture it as connected to a certain ethnicity. But in ancient Rome, they had no particular ethnicity or nationality or anything else. There wasn't any connection in that regard. They weren't racial in that regard at all. All they cared about was status. In fact, a lot of the ancient slaves didn't see anything wrong with slavery because they entered into it freely. There was estimated to be some 60 million slaves in the first century. Now, there were only supposed to be about 200 million in the world. That's a lot of slaves, a lot of the population. Now, slaves could, in that day and age, could change their status. See, they didn't abuse slaves like what we think about. When we think about the slave trade and the abuse that took place in that regard, that's not what happened here, because they were valuable property. In fact, they would do things like being doctors, and they would be teachers and cooks. Remember whenever Paul said, what was the law? It was a schoolmaster. Typically, that was a slave who would take the children to the school. And so they could raise their status, and they could render these services. It was a lot different. The point of this being, how many times does Jesus say that salvation will release you from slavery of sins? Or all the different references to slavery. Well, with 60 million slaves in the world in that time, it would have a huge impact on the gospel message that was going out. And so these are just a few of the many and curious and fascinating things that we see in history. The point being is that it was indeed the perfect time. It was absolutely the perfect time for God's plan to come to an end, for God to send forth His Son. Everything was in place. The world was properly prepared for Jesus to come. And I don't know about you, but it warms my heart to think about that. That night that plan was culminated, the first whimpers that came from that manger, being born of a woman. Or from that point on, when He fulfilled all those prophecies and all the different things that He taught, and that being that part of made under the law. You see, there's the second half of that verse, which goes with next year's theme, the Son of Man. So tonight we're talking about the deity of Christ, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And I'll tell you, despite the fact that we as a human race have come so far, and we have our cell phones that we text on, and all of our different technological advances, quite frankly, are we really any more wiser than our ancient counterparts 2,000 years ago? Are we really that much different than 2,000 years ago? I want you to think about this very closely. If you take away the cell phones and the airplanes and all the mechanization, the electronics and everything else, we are no different than 2,000 or 4,000 years ago. Man is exactly where he's supposed to be. He is to rely on God and have faith in His Son if he desires to be saved. And so you can see that indeed it was the fullness of time. God sent forth His Son, the perfect time, the perfect plan. Everything came together and God sent forth His Son. Everything was prepared and ready. All those nations, all those things that had come together. And when we read things like Acts 17, verse 27, they that should seek the Lord, haply if they feel after Him and find Him, for though He be not very far from every one of us. All this made it possible for God to establish His kingdom on earth through His Son. And what a marvelous blessing that we now enjoy. I hope this has been interesting and beneficial to you and a good study. Thank you so much for your attention. I appreciate you and love you so much.